If you would, please, we want to take our Bibles out tonight, and we want to turn back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Exodus. As we come here to this continuing narrative of God through His appointed servant Moses leading His people out of Egypt in the Exodus. And we read in Exodus 5, and I want to read in your hearing the first 14 verses. We have here this record of that initial request that God's people might be let go to serve the Lord. Exodus 5, and beginning with verse 1. The Scripture says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.' But Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go.' Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' The king of Egypt said to them, 'Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens.' And Pharaoh said, 'Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens.' The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, 'You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks, as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle.' Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words.' So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, 'Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least.' So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, 'Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw.' And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, 'Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday, as in the past?'" Let's join now together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come again before your word. We ask you, Lord, that you would grant us again the ministry of your holy and blessed Spirit, the Spirit who is our comforter, the Spirit who resides within us. And we pray, Father, that he would be the teacher of your word to our hearts tonight, that we would be humble and reverent and ready to receive that word implanted which is able to save our souls. We ask you, dear Father, that we would know his ministry tonight, bringing understanding and bringing conviction and application. And Father, we pray that you would be honored as we look at this story of old and see eternal abiding principles that we should know and believe and follow today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You'll recall last time when we looked in our study in Exodus, we considered those last verses of chapter 4. Of course, we have read in our previous studies about God meeting with Moses and calling him to be the great deliverer of his people. And in chapter 4, verses 18 through 31, we have the record of Moses returning to Egypt to do the very thing he was called to do. He first of all went back to his father-in-law Jethro, as we read in verse 18 of chapter 4, and he asked permission, and it was granted that he should go. Then we read, of course, about the various specific instructions which God gave Moses, the very things that he was to do whenever he went to Pharaoh. His responsibility, of course, involved the miracles he was to perform, and then the specific message he was to proclaim to Pharaoh. And of course, we have revealed to us in the narrative the reality concerning Pharaoh and that initial reception, that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened. And then we read in these verses in chapter 4 about this discipline, this chastening, this punishment which comes to Moses. Here he is, he's on his way, he's in God's will, he's doing the very thing God had called him to do, and yet everything was not right, for there was sin and disobedience in his family. He had not faithfully done what the covenant people of God were required to do. That is, take that covenant sign of circumcision. And so Moses was chastened by God to the point of almost dying. And of course, his son or sons, as we're not exactly sure, at least one of them, was then subsequently circumcised, and his life was spared. And then we noted, of course, as Aaron meets up with Moses, they do go back to Egypt, they meet with the people, and we read about how they were accepted by the Hebrew people when this message of their mission had been relayed. From that, we noted last time the importance of immediate obedience when it comes to God's will. The suggestion of chapter 4 is that there was some sort of a delay and hesitancy on Moses' part in going and doing what God had called. Our obedience should be immediate. No delays with our duty. We noted, secondly, the harmony that is so clearly taught in the Bible between divine sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility on the other. And we looked at those verses about how the Scripture says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but there are many others which say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And of course, even the Apostle Paul invokes this very story as he speaks about God's sovereignty in Romans. We also noted in our text last time the privileged position that God's people have. Israel was described as being God's firstborn son. Of course, firstborn, that is the most privileged position in the ancient Near East. And he says that the Hebrew people, Israel, were, as it were, his firstborn son. And of course, that reminds us that that is certainly true not only of Israel of old, but of all of God's people today. We are in a very privileged position. We are the people of God. We are the children of God. We have been adopted by God, and He is our Heavenly Father, and we cry out to Him, Abba, Father. We noted, of course, in this the reality of divine chastening. Even as Moses was called and he was obeying, nevertheless, God enacted chastening. The writer of Hebrews reminds us that we should not regard God's chastening lightly. We should not grow weary, nor should we deny God's love and charity when that chastening comes. It actually is a sign of sonship. And then finally, in verse 31 of chapter 4, we noted the proper response that we should have to the Word of God. It says, when Moses and Aaron went back to the people there in Egypt, it says that, verse 31, the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that He had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. That is the appropriate response to receiving the Word of God. We don't receive it critically. We don't receive it with a spirit of seeking to somehow justify our own sins or trying to somehow argue around its authority. But with joy and with reverent worship, we receive that Word. We believe it and we accept it. And that's what God's people did. Now, when we come to chapter 5, we know here, this is the first or the initial request where Moses is, in fact, going back to speak to Pharaoh. And of course, this is the beginning of a series of events which will ultimately lead to the Exodus and the deliverance of God's people. In verses 1 through 5, we note here as Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh and they present the desire that they might be allowed to go and to serve the Lord. Look at the wording in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, "Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness.'" We note here the request that they made, its source was God Almighty Himself. The words there, "thus saith the Lord." Of course, we read that very phraseology many times in the prophets. Isaiah 38, verse 1, Jeremiah 2, verses 1 and 2. We could multiply the times where we read that phrase, "thus saith the Lord." And that's how Moses and Aaron approached Pharaoh, and that's how they prefaced this request. They say, "Our request, our desire, what we are asking is not merely what we ourselves would like to do, but its source and its authority is God Himself. Thus saith the Lord." A statement of authority. His words were words that came from God Himself, and God would act upon this request. Notice the service that they wanted to go and do. In verse 1, "Let God's people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Of course, the idea here of feast is that idea of service to the Lord. Notice again in verse 3, this sacrifice that they wanted to offer. They said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." This service was a call to sacrifice. And here, even in this chapter, we have a reminder of that very essence of worship and service to the Lord. This idea of sacrifice to the Lord, it speaks of the price of worship. Worship costs something. It ought to cost us something. There is a price to be paid. There is an offering to be made when we offer to the Lord our worship. That's why we call it a worship service. We are rendering a service. And it's sad that we live in a day, and not to be critical, but it is just a reality, when churches, so-called, have gatherings, and there is 50 minutes of singing and all kinds of crazy activities and this kind of mood music and people being whipped up in a frenzy. And it's more like sitting back and watching something that is being performed on behalf of the people. And it betrays the very essence of what true worship is. In a real sense, it is like Old Covenant worship, where you had a special subset of worshipers who do the worshiping for God's people, and God's people, they sit back and observe it. In New Covenant worship, we all are believer priests, and we all are to offer up service. We don't come tonight in order to sit back and watch and evaluate and judge. We are presenting our worship to our judge, Almighty God. And He is the direction and the recipient of what we are doing. They were to go and serve and sacrifice to the Lord. It speaks of the price of worship. Secondly, this idea of service that is sacrifice speaks of the very person of worship. All of the sacrificial system that is stated in the law of God, all of the sacrifices that we read of, they all point to a specific person. the Lord Jesus Christ. The once for all sacrifice, atonement for our sin. Yes, we still are to bring spiritual sacrifices, but we cannot bring those spiritual sacrifices unless they are done in and through the one who has provided the once for all effective atoning sacrifice in Jesus Christ, our Savior. In fact, if you will, just turn back over into Hebrews 13. And just by way of reminder, this very language is so very clear. There are many places in the Psalter that speaks of this idea of sacrifice, sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. Psalm 107, verse 22, Psalm 116, verses 17 through 19. But notice, if you will, in Hebrews 13 and verse 15. Here, God's people are told in New Covenant truth that we are to bring a sacrifice. It says, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice. Not a bloody sacrifice, but a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. We are to bring this sacrifice. All of that, of course, is anticipated as we turn back to Exodus 5 and we read of God's people. And as Moses and Aaron, they make this request, they say to Pharaoh, let us go. And they say it with authority, thus saith the Lord, let us go in order that we might serve God and might sacrifice to the Lord. This sacrifice which God has commanded. Well, what was the refusal and response that is recorded here? It is sad, the details of how Pharaoh reacted. We read of his refusal in three different ways. In verse number 2, he repudiated God as having no authority at all. Pharaoh said, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should obey His voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. He basically is saying, who is this God that you speak of? I don't know that this necessarily implies that he was not aware of the Hebrews or their God, but that he was repudiating Him as being the true and living God and as being the God who had authority over him. Remember, of course, Pharaoh was seen himself to be a god. And so he basically is challenging the very notion that Yahweh, the Lord, is a god that he is answerable to. He says, no, who is this God? I refuse, and I will not let Israel go. Notice in verse number 3, he showed a total callousness and unconcern as to any potential harm that might come as a result of his refusal. Whenever they told Pharaoh that they want to go in order that they might sacrifice to the Lord, and we read here at the end of verse 3 these words, lest He fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. That's included in the request that Moses and Aaron make. See, let us go, let us serve the Lord, let us have a feast, a festival, let us sacrifice, lest, if we don't do this, if we disobey, if this doesn't take place, God will judge as a result. And yet we see here in the response of Pharaoh a total unconcern, a total callousness as it related to the consequences of not granting this request. He did not care whatsoever. He repudiated God as being God over him. And then notice, if you will, verses 4 and 5, his only concern was for the loss of his labor productivity. Verse 4, the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of Israel are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens. That's the only concern that he had. He repudiated God. He showed a callousness and hardness as to any potential harm that might come. And he showed here his absolute selfishness. His only concern was a concern for his labor productivity. Now, some have asked in this passage, the phrase there, whenever Moses makes this request, he says, let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness. There's been this question here. It seems like he's not telling all the story here, because the fact is, the request is that they would be released and freed and liberated. Not merely that they take a three-day journey and do a service and then come back and serve Pharaoh. That's obviously not what the request is, but the journey would be 3 days. He's not explicit as to a very bold statement about absolute, complete, and total emancipation and liberation. But it is clear that Pharaoh seems to understand that that is implied in this. And certainly that seems to be meted out when we see the measures that he enacts as a result. And so verses 6 through 14, we note here the difficulties that Moses and that Pharaoh enacts upon God's people. Notice verses 6 through 8, the change that he makes. It says, the same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of Israel and their foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past, you shall impose on them, and you shall by no means reduce it. Notice in verse 6 the phrase there, the same day. I think that's indicative of this hardness of Pharaoh's heart. He was hard of heart, just as God said he would be. And so without any delay, without any deliberation, without any time frame that separated the request from the refusal, that same day, he says, these are the new sanctions, the new changes, the difficulties that I am enacting upon them. That is certainly an evidence of the hardness of his heart. Notice, if you will, that they were to make bricks, but they were to do it without straw. Verse 7, no longer give the people straw. They had previously supplied this, and yet now they're going to be left to themselves to go and round it up as they make these bricks. And there would be no change in the quota that they were required to produce. Now they just have an additional task of rounding up the straw for making bricks. The straw here was, according to archaeologists and historians, a necessary component that helped adhere the clay in the brick that they made. And that was even more difficult by this now task of having to go and round up the straw as they made the bricks. Notice in verse 8 and 9, the very end of verse 8, the charge he makes against God's people. He says that they are not to reduce the quota, for, verse 8, they are idle. Therefore they cry, let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words. Here we read that his charge against them is laziness, of idleness. He says they don't need any freedom. The problem is they have too much freedom already. And because of their freedom, because of their extra time on their hands, as it were, they're dreaming and scheming up these ideas about going and sacrifice and serving God. And it's because of their laziness and their idleness that they have conjured up these ideas of going to do this task that they are requesting. Notice also at the end of verse 9 how he describes the word of the Lord. And pay no regard to lying words. That's his evaluation of God's words. They are lying words. Well, we see the hardness of his heart again. Notice, if you will, in verses 10 through 14, we read of the cruelty that he enacted here in these difficulties. It says, verse 10, so the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Notice in verse number 10, there is a parallel with what we read back up in verse 1. In verse 1, Moses went to Pharaoh and says, thus says the Lord. Notice in verse 10, Pharaoh's representatives go to the people and say, thus says Pharaoh. Again, a statement of authority. And there's this parallel between the rejection of God and his authority and the assertion of Pharaoh and his authority. Thus saith Pharaoh. This is the new situation. You will not be given straw. Verse 11, what they were ordered, go and get your straw yourselves, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least. This adding to the task. Verse 12, they're scattered. It says, the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. And then notice in verses 13 and 14, the treatment they received in this process. It says in verse 13, the taskmasters were urgent, saying, complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw. As they were prodded to keep that quota the same as before, not only were they prodded verbally, they were beaten physically. Verse 14, the foreman of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and asked, why have you not done all your work of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past? Here we see the cruelty that was enacted. The difficulty was a terrible cruelty and burden for God's people. Well, in verses 15 through 19, note the distress upon God's people as they voice it back to Pharaoh. They bring this complaint, verses 15 and 16. Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and they cried to Pharaoh, why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, make bricks. And behold, your servants are beaten. But the fault is in your own people. The thing I want you to note here in this complaint that was brought back to Pharaoh is that phrase, your servants. Did you notice that in these two verses? It's found three different times. Your servants, your servants, your servants. That is an expression which is basically saying, we're loyal to you. We've been faithful to you. We have worked hard for you. We are your servants. And it's repeated. And that's how they address themselves. And yet, while we have been your servants and we have been loyal and we have been faithful and we have done our work, what you have done is you have added these burdens. And more than the burdens, you have beaten us physically as a result of the difficulties you have imposed. How did Pharaoh reply to that? Notice verse 17 through 19, his criticism in reply. Verse 17, but he, Pharaoh, said, you are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. Foreman of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, you shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day. He says, you are idle. You are idle. Again, we see very clearly the evidence of the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. He has no sympathy. He has no compassion. He is absolutely callous. He doesn't care about this so-called God that they want to serve. He doesn't care about whatever chastisement that may come from His hand. He doesn't care about the burden being beyond their ability or even the physical beatings. None of that means anything. He's only concerned about the productivity of His labor force, and He is desirous to squelch out this little mini rebellion, as it were, that would somehow put a wrinkle in the status quo of making sure that the quotas are always met. And that's all He cares about, the hardness of His heart. He doesn't heed, He doesn't hear, He doesn't have any sympathy whatsoever. Well, in verses 20 through the end of the chapter, we read here of a couple of things in this story as it relates to God's people and how they react. In verses 20 and 21, we note here the displeasure that is voiced on the part of God's people. In verse 20 and 21, it says, "They," that is the foremen of the people of Israel, these would be Israelites, "they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, 'The Lord look on you and judge.'" Wow, what a wonderful greeting as they came from that meeting with Pharaoh. They appealed not for God's mercy. They didn't appeal for God's intervention. They didn't even pray an imprecatory prayer and say, "May God strike Pharaoh." No, instead what they do is they attack Moses and Aaron. And they speak these words and say, "God, judge these, the very ones that you have sent, the very ones trying to help, the very ones seeking to do God's will. God, may you judge them, because this is the situation we're in now." Well, notice not only did they appeal to divine justice in verse 21, part B, they accused Moses and Aaron in very strong language. He says that they actually had caused them to be the objects of scorn and of suffering. Verse 21, they said, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. And, number two, have put a sword in their hand to kill us." He says, because of your actions, because of what you have done, the result of this is that you have caused us to stink in the sight of Pharaoh. You have made us to be the objects of scorn. That's the idea here. Not literally that they didn't smell good, but they were being ridiculed and they were the object of scorn in the sight of Pharaoh. They weren't concerned about the sight of God or the will of God, but this that had taken place to them. More than that, notice here the suffering that is suggested, "and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." And so we see here their displeasure is voiced against Moses and Aaron. And then notice verses 22 and 23. We have here a record of the discouragement of Moses himself in this situation. We read these words, "And Moses turned to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all.'" What a sad statement at the end of chapter 5. Moses obviously is very shaken and discouraged in this situation. We see Moses here questioning God's goodness in verse 22. What a thing to do for Moses. "Why have you done evil to this people?" What a statement to make. The God who is all good and gracious and merciful, and yet he questions God's goodness. He says, "You have done evil." Secondly, not only does he question God's goodness, he questions God's purpose. He says, "Why did you ever send me?" as if somehow Moses knew better and he had better insight than Almighty, all-knowing God. Why did you send me? It would be so much better and things would go so much smoother had this never happened in the first place. He questions God's goodness, he questions God's purpose, and thirdly, he questions God's actions. This idea of God and his actions, really his inaction. He is saying, why have you not delivered your people at all? Well, this leaves us in this chapter with Moses being discouraged, of the people being very irritated and strapped with these burdens, and with a Pharaoh who has shown his heart is indeed hardened, and this circumstance is going to be difficult indeed. A few lines of application from this chapter for our consideration tonight. First of all, this chapter reminds us that God's purposes do not always proceed in the way that we expect them to. God's purposes don't always turn out exactly the way we might think them to turn out. We know the promises of God. We know the purposes of God. But the details are not always as we can foresee or understand. And we should assume that obedience is our calling, but we should not assume that when we are obedient, then that will automatically bring comfort and ease as a result of being obedient. Here Moses was, he was being obedient, doing the very thing he was called to do. We see his courage in standing up to Pharaoh and saying, "Thus saith the Lord, this is what I've been called to do. Let God's people go that we may serve and sacrifice to the living and true God." And yet, the result was not ease and comfort and a situation without difficulty, and that is something that we can be reminded of as well. God's purposes sometimes work themselves out in our lives in ways that literally can throw us, as it were, like a curveball. Things can come out of nowhere, but we must be reminded, even when those things happen, it is under the sovereign purpose of God. And even those things that may not be foreseen, are perceived, are understood, are a part of God's plan. Secondly, we see from this story that when carrying out God's work, which Moses and Aaron were doing, we can expect opposition. That is inevitable. But the thing I want us to see here is not only do we expect opposition, we can expect opposition even from the very people that we're trying to help. And that's what we see in this story. If you don't believe that, get in the ministry sometime and you'll see that is true. Doing the right thing, doing it for the right reasons, trying to follow the Word of God, it sometimes will be the very thing that makes you hated, rejected, and ostracized. There's not anything new about that. That's very, very common. Our words and actions can be misinterpreted. Our motives can be misrepresented. And that was true of Moses. Here you have Moses trying to do God's will as God had commanded. And he was doing it for the benefit of God's people. And when things didn't turn out just exactly right, immediately they turned on him and they said, "May God judge you because of what you have brought upon us. Now we have to make bricks without any straw. And we're scattered around getting straw." Rather than trusting in God and appreciating what they were seeking to do and following the will of God, it only brought hatred on the part of God's people. This is something that is very, very common. Thirdly, we see in this story that our discouragement in the midst of difficulty and affliction often comes because we forget the Word of God that has been clearly made will and stated in His Word. What was it that led Moses to get discouraged in this? He had forgotten the Word of God. You say, well, what Word of God did he forget? Well, look back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we read verses 19 and 20, these words, God speaking to Moses as he calls him to be the deliverer. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Well, Moses obviously had forgotten all of that, hadn't he? Because at the end of chapter 5, he's saying, God, why have you not delivered your people? God, why did you ever send me in the first place? God, why have you done this evil to the people? But God had already revealed very clearly what was going to happen. Congregation, it is so easy for us to get discouraged. And in times of discouragement, in times of affliction and opposition, that discouragement often is whenever we start questioning or forgetting God's revealed Word. Had Moses remembered the Word of the Lord, we would have seen at the end of chapter 5 perhaps someone a little stronger and more stable as he speaks these words to the Lord. Even in the midst of these difficulties. Because after all, God had already told him, that's what's going to happen, but I'm going to deliver my people. We also note here, in the midst of discouragement and in the midst of questioning, it is important, nevertheless, to do as Moses did. We read in chapter 5 at this end, notice again in verse 22, it says, Moses turned to the Lord and said these things. That's the only redeeming thing about what Moses did at the end of chapter 5. Certainly not what he said, but it was who he was saying it to. Moses did not go out on a pile of rubble in the desert and start saying to himself, oh, woe is me. He didn't even go to the other people of God, the Hebrews, and start saying, why has God not delivered us? Why has God done this evil? Why did God ever send me? No, he didn't say that to himself, and he didn't say that to other people. The only redeeming thing here is that he was saying it to the Lord. One verse of Scripture and passage you might consider jotting down if you're taking notes is Psalm 77, verses 1 through 15. Psalm 77 is where the psalmist is basically locked in a room of gloom. And things are very difficult. And he expresses these things to God. And the only thing that's redeeming is the fact that he's talking to God in the process. Moses here is still speaking to God. And whenever we are discouraged, whenever we question, and whenever difficulties come, let us follow, at least in this example of Moses, which is not a perfect example for sure, and let us bring those things to the Lord. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. That is our best remedy. And then finally, we see in this, of the many lines of application, that this story here in chapter 5, and as we'll see going along in these next several chapters, Israel's deliverance out of Egypt and their experience in this process through which they were delivered, in many ways it pictures and it mirrors the experience of deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. Whenever the gospel of Jesus Christ comes to our hearts and the truth of its validity and salvation is pressed by the Spirit, often, and we all can testify to this, the reality is that very word of deliverance first brings affliction before it brings freedom. And that's what we see here as well. The Reformation Study Bible in its notes brings this out in a beautiful way, how that this is almost a type or a picture of our individual salvation. God saves us whenever we are sinners and we're just happy pagans plodding along in life and we have nothing to do with God and we don't care whatsoever about God. Well, we're just happy as we go along our life of pagan sin. And then the Spirit of God comes and He confronts us and He convicts us. And that is a confronting and convicting process. And there is affliction and there is turmoil and there is inner strife as our sins are exposed and our need is shown. But it is that very suffering and that very confronting conviction that leads ultimately to our deliverance. And so we see here something of a parallel. God's people, their deliverance was not just an immediate let the people go, okay, you can go, and they left. No, it was a process that involved suffering and involved affliction. And that, on a spiritual level, we can all identify with as well. And yet we see in this even Moses, as he questions God, we have the truth that this record shows, and that is that our God is a God who does deliver. He delivers His people. He is faithful to His Word. And even when discouragements and difficulties come, we are called to trust in the Lord with all of our hearts and lean not on our own understanding. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, O God, that You would encourage us by the record here in this chapter and help us to trust in You and in Your purposes. Let us be reminded that Your purposes do not always proceed according to our predictions or our expectations. But let us remember that You are in control nevertheless. And let us know by Your grace and be reminded that opposition will come, yes, even from the very ones that we're trying to help, the very ones that we're trying to do good for and to. And that is always as it is. May our discouragement be turned to encouragement as we remember Your Word and bring our prayers before Your throne of grace. And by Your enablement, may we realize You indeed are the God who delivers, for You have delivered us from our sin and saved us by Your grace. Father, bless these words to our hearts tonight. We ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.